he arose. What happened to the response of Christians? Do we view these things with such commonality? Has it become so drab in our life that it's just something we say? It's not truly something we feel. What happened to the amen that used to ring throughout the worship services when men and women would express their agreement to the things that were prayed for, the things that were sung, the things that were taught from the Word of God? Have we lost that love for God? Have we lost that love for His Word? Have we reached a point to where it's just what you tell me and my service is just listening to you and not truly taking in what's being said, what's being sung? Hallelujah! He arose. So very thankful to Brother Earl for singing that song before the lesson. Because when you look at the life of Christ, it is truly, it's been called and continues to be called the greatest story ever told. I'm a fan of stories. I enjoy reading books from different walks of life and books of heroism and difficult feats and overcoming just impossible odds. The story of Jesus is greater than all. But it ends with an epic fault. It becomes an epic failure at one point. When Jesus is arrested, after 3 years of preaching, when they come in and they take Him and they beat Him, and they mock Him, and they ridicule Him, when they nail Him to the cross, when Pilate submits to the desires of the Jews, when they cry out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," Pilate says, I can find no fault. Crucify Him. The story of Jesus is an epic failure at that moment. At His death upon the cross, when His body is removed and sealed away in that tomb, Christ appeared to be a failure. It went from being the greatest story about the greatest man the world could ever know to being another, well, He also tried, but failed. We sing the song, "I love to tell the story." And we like to talk about Jesus and all the wonderful things that He did in His life. But do you realize that without the resurrection, everything Jesus did was in vain? Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the entire Bible falls apart. It's useless. All the prophecies that were made of Jesus, if Jesus did not raise Himself from the dead, if God did not raise Him from the dead, then all those prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, it doesn't matter. If He missed just one prophecy, He was truly not the Son of God. Lo, in the grave He lay. Jesus, my Savior, waiting the coming day. Jesus, my Lord. Vainly they watch His bed. Jesus, my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead. Jesus, my Lord. Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave He arose. Hallelujah! Christ arose. Does that affect you? Do you get chills? Do you have an emotional reaction? If not, your faith in God is in vain. It's useless. If you cannot feel a response from the fact that Jesus Christ not only went to the cross and suffered death, but that He overcame death and He arose from the grave, then there is sadly, sorrowfully, something missing in your life as a child of God. If you can't sing that song with a true hallelujah, Christ arose, then there's something missing. Perhaps the problem is that we don't talk about the resurrection of Jesus enough. Perhaps we don't focus on it enough. We focus a lot on the death of Jesus Christ there on the cross. And not to take away from its importance, it's so important that Jesus instituted a supper to remember His death. His body which was broken. His blood that was shed. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no remission of sins. But without His resurrection, there's no hope for our resurrection. You want to rise from the dead, don't you? You want to rise to meet the Lord in heaven, don't you? That's the desire of all those who truly believe in Jesus Christ. They want to be raised from the dead. They know that death is but just a stop. And the next stop on our travels is eternity with God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ should mean so very much to us. Romans chapter 1, there in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." Jesus was preached by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "I preach to you that Christ died, He was buried, and that He arose." If you preach just His death and burial, well, let's go home. If God can't raise Christ from the dead, He's sure not going to raise us. If God can't raise the most righteous man this world has ever seen, surely He's not going to raise a horrible sinner like me. Lo, in the grave he lay. Death. Watched over. Sealed up. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Death cannot keep its prey. If you look over in Romans chapter 6, in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul uses not only the death and burial, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ to signify, to show us truly what is happening when we are baptized into Christ. In Romans chapter 6, let's begin reading there in verse 3. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we should have all drowned in the waters of baptism. Because that's the only way we could be in the likeness of His death. The resurrection truly makes the life of Jesus, the story of Jesus, the greatest story ever told. Going on back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look there beginning in verse 12. As the Apostle Paul is speaking about the very thing, the resurrection, and he's arguing with them about those that say that there is no resurrection. Look at what Paul has to say, that if you take the resurrection out, what happens? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in verse 12, "Now if Christ has preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins, and those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." The resurrection is truly the most important part of the story of Christ. It is where we see Christ as the victor. But how do we know? I just believe. What do you base your faith on? Well, my parents told me. Yes, well, your parents also told you there's an Easter bunny and a Santa Claus and Tooth Fairy. I just believe. You believe all the stories of Harry Potter? All the writings of Tolkien? Do you believe these things as well? I just believe. We have ample reason to believe that Jesus Christ arose from the dead. Our task today is to look at these reasons. Because we need to reach a point that when we sing this song, we shout from the rooftops, "Hallelujah! Christ arose!" And not, "Hallelujah! Christ arose." Oh, that song's over. That when we sing songs about the resurrection of Jesus, when someone mentions that Christ arose from the dead, we give a hearty amen! Hallelujah! Salvation through that name. We've lost our true love for God, for Christ, and the things that have been done for us. You see, we can look and see that the empty tomb is proof that Jesus arose from the dead. Turn over with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, we have Matthew's account of the events that happened after the crucifixion of those that were running to the grave to see the things that are being reported. We have the angels that are there appearing to the women that had come there in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. In verse 5, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as He said. Go, see the place where He was lying. Go quickly and tell His disciples that He has risen from the dead, and behold, He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see Him. Behold, I have told you." The angels declared it. But they didn't say, "Take our word for it." What'd they say? "Go ahead and look. You go ahead and you look in the tomb. See if you can find Him. Look at what's said about the guards there in the previous verses. They trembled for fear from the angels and the appearance that they had. Jesus had already arisen. The proof is in that empty tomb. The women, you look over in Luke chapter 24 and verse 3, it says, "When they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." Peter and John, go over to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, let's begin reading there in verse 3, looking at John's account of these things. As I've said in the book of Acts about the conversion of the Apostle Paul, you need to look at all three accounts, Acts 9, 22, and 26. Well, when you're looking at these things, the events of Jesus' life, don't look just at Matthew. Don't look just at Mark or Luke or John. Look at them all. There's information provided in each of these, additional information. In John chapter 20, we see that the women, Mary Magdalene, who had come to the early to the tomb and had seen that He was gone, she ran. She heeded the words of the angel, and she ran to tell them. "They've taken Him." Obviously, she didn't listen too closely. The angel told her, "He's not here. He's risen, just as He told you He would." But they're distraught. "They've taken Him. We don't know where they laid Him." Peter and the other disciple, who we later find out is John. Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. He's gone. I don't believe you.
Two men running. John running faster than Peter. Both of these were healthy outdoor men. They were fishermen, not the big beer gut fishermen like we have today that sit in a nice boat with a motor and get to just speed along through the river and throw out a line. No, that's not. We're talking about men who worked out on a ship. They had to power that ship as a sailor. They had to draw in large nets. They only had some block and tackle. They didn't have motors to pull in the nets. These were good, strong men, healthy men, running. John gets there. Peter just blows right past him and sees. He's gone. We read that John later entered in and believed. In other words, he understood that Jesus had arisen. In Matthew chapter 28, going back over there. In Matthew 28, there in verse 11. While these were leaving, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. Note, not all the guard left. As we'll see later in our lesson, there are certain theories that some have put forth that someone came and stole the body. No, there's still some of the guard left. Some of the guard went into the city and reported, he's gone. We're not real sure what happened. These appearances came and spoke to some women that were coming out. He's gone. They admitted that the tomb was empty. The Sanhedrin there in verse 12 invented a lie. They believed the words of these men. And in verse 12, and when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And the story was widely spread among the Jews even to this day. Now let's pause for just a moment. You're sitting there going, but this is written by Matthew. Sure, he's going to make Jesus look good. When you look through the writings of the first century, the non-biblical writings of the first century, and you don't find claims of anything to the different. Matthew is writing this in the first century. It's still within the memory of those who cried out, crucify Him, crucify Him. It's still within the time of those who had put Jesus to death. They're still alive. The story is still being told. They could have said, no, that's a lie. That's not the way it happened. But we don't find the rebukes. We don't find the public report that this is a fabrication. Unbelievers, as I've said, have advanced many theories to explain how the tomb became empty. Some go along with the story that's presented here in the Scriptures that the Sanhedrin came up with, that the disciples came and stole the body. Now let's pause for just a moment. Now I fully admit that Peter and John, James and Andrew were physical men. They worked on a boat. A fishing boat. They no doubt were strong. Strong enough for their job. They knew only fishing. In fact, we read later in the book of Acts that they were recognized as being unlearned men, and yet they spoke with great authority, and that's how they recognized them as having been with Christ. They were unlearned men. You think of the apostles that have been chosen by Jesus. These are the disciples that they're saying are going to come and take Him away. But let's look. In Matthew chapter 27. There beginning in verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. And said, Sir, we remember that when He was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise His disciples may come and steal Him away and say to the people, He has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to Him, You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard they set a seal on the stone. These are the preparations. Not only was a large stone rolled in front of the grave and covered, but they put a seal on that stone to show that whether or not it had been opened or not. You ever read those stories and everything. And one of the tricks is to get two pieces of tape and pull a hair. Well, for my case, pull someone else's hair so it's long enough to reach from the door frame to the door. And you tape it there. And that way when you get up in the morning, you can look and see, oh, somebody's been in my room. They've busted the tape. That's exactly what we have here. A seal is being placed around this stone so that they can know for sure whether or not it's been tampered with. A large stone, seal, and an armed guard. Now, some say that these were Roman soldiers. Note that Pilate said, you've got your own guard. You secure it in whatever way you can. The high priest was the leader of the Jewish people as far as the Jews were concerned. He did have armed forces, well-trained armed forces. It is also possible that it was Roman soldiers. Because you remember there later in the book of Acts when Peter goes to the temple that there are Roman soldiers garrisoned there at the temple to keep the peace at the temple. It could be that this is the guard that Pilate is saying, you've got a guard, you deal with it. Well-trained soldiers, whichever the case may be, are placed there to guard this tomb. These disciples are distraught. We read that they're weeping, mourning, Mark chapter 16 and verse 10. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. They've watched their master be killed, brutally destroyed, and buried. You look throughout the scriptures there at this point in time, they weren't fully convinced that he was going to arise from the dead. How could these 11 disciples and a few women get through an armed guard? Were they the kind of men who would perpetrate such a hoax? Oh, well, they could be. Let me ask you a question. Are you willing to die for what you know for a fact to be a lie that you invented? Not just die, but face a painful death for a lie? I don't know a man alive that would truly face death for what he absolutely, positively knows to be a lie. The disciples stole his body. Well, others say, well, the enemies. They came and they removed the body. You did pay attention there when they were saying in Matthew chapter 27, said there in verse 64, look at the latter part. They say, otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. They wanted to make sure he stayed in the grave. The last thing they wanted was for the disciples to have any more ammunition. Also, if they stole the body, when the disciples in the book of Acts began preaching the crucified and resurrected Jesus of Christ, they should have gone and gotten the body and said, nope, here he is. Here's the body. Here's the proof. You're lying through your teeth. He has not been resurrected. We've got the body right here. Why wouldn't they? If they stole the body, if they had possession of the body, when the trouble came up before the Sanhedrin and Gamaliel came up and said, we ought not fight against God. If this is for God, we can't win. If it's against God, it'll come to naught. He would have just said, hey, guys, we know you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, but actually we've got his body stashed back here. If you want to come see it, we'll show it to you. What would the enemies of Christ have to gain? Others want to say that Jesus swooned away on the cross. That he did not truly die, but he fainted. And then he removed himself from the tomb. Up all night. Trial. Another trial. Another trial. Another trial. Within those trials, he's beaten. He's beaten. He's beaten. The cross is so heavy, he can't even bear it to Calvary. Someone has to bear his cross for him. He's placed upon that. The centurion, who was very familiar with death, certified he's already dead. There's no need to break his legs. Make sure. They pierced his side and out came blood and water. a sure sign of death. It was no mistake. This wasn't something that the Romans would just rush through and do half-heartedly. Again, they are forgetting that there's an enemy guard there. Here's a man who has been beaten. He's been crucified. He's got a gaping gash in his side where blood and water has poured out. He's been laying in a tomb, and he's going to not only roll away a large stone, but he's going to take over an armed guard. And remember, if Jesus is not truly dead and has not truly risen from the dead, he's not the Son of God. Therefore, he has no miraculous powers. Oh, but he's Jesus. He could defeat him. No, he's not. If he did not die, he's not the Son of God. Therefore, he has no powers. He has no ability to overpower them. All these other things that have been written about him are lies. If he did not truly die on the cross. Peter, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, when he's speaking to the men that had gathered together there at the noise that had been heard when the Holy Spirit descended, he begins to speak along with the others, and he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Yes, he was a powerful man, and this would go completely and totally against everything Jesus taught. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter said that he committed no sin and no guile was found in his mouth. But it would have been a great big deception. It would make Gehazi's deception there before Elisha seem like nothing. If Jesus said, "I arose from the dead," and yet never died. Others claim that some of the disciples saw him in a vision. And therefore, he was not truly risen from the dead. It was just symbolic in his resurrection. It was not a physical resurrection. His body remained, and they were seeing all these things in a vision. But look with me, if you would, in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, Jesus presents proofs. Oh, it's but a dream. What do you do when you think you're having a dream? Pinch me. Ow, that hurts. This is really happening. In Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 36, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. It's but a ghost. It's a vision. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is my flesh. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. "I'm not a ghost. I'm flesh and blood just like you. Here, touch my hands. Touch me. You'll know that it's not a vision." They were not fooled by a vision. In John chapter 20, there in verse 24, after having appeared to some of the disciples, he appeared to them again. Thomas was like, "I'm not too sure about these things." Verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." You guys dreamed it. You 10 guys, you've been focusing on this too much. No, it didn't happen. After eight days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" We oftentimes ridicule Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. It's such an ugly thing to do. We have all done the exact same thing that Thomas did. "You're not going to believe what we saw." "I won't believe it until I see it." How many of you have uttered that phrase? "I'll believe it when I see it." That's exactly what Thomas said. "Until I can touch him, I won't believe." Quit calling Him Doubting Thomas and realize that we all are just like Him. And realize He just wanted His faith to be sure. He wanted it to be His own faith. He wasn't going to go on the belief and the actions of the others. He wanted His proofs, just like we want. He touched His hands. He put His hand in His side. He believed. Thomas, the other apostle, saw the Lord physically. Remember, they didn't expect Him to raise from the dead. Look with me again in Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, there in verse 11, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Joanna and other women that had been there came and told these things. But these words appeared to them, verse 11, as nonsense, and they would not believe them. He arose. The angels appeared to us and they said, He arose! He's not there! I don't believe you. You're crazy. Delusional women. You women know how men oftentimes say it, right? Oh, you're just seeing things. I don't believe it. Look there further. As we continue reading there in verse 21, it says, we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. These are two disciples that are traveling on the road to Emmaus. Other accounts reveal that one of these is most likely Peter, Cephas. They were wondering, He was supposed to raise from the dead. We thought, not that He was going to raise from the dead, but that He was going to be the deliverer, that He was going to restore Israel to its glory. He failed. Not realizing that they were talking right then to Jesus. Again, we can read in Mark chapter 16, then verse 13, they went away and reported to the others, and they did not believe them either. Afterward, He appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and He reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen Him after He had risen. They did not expect His resurrection. Why then would they have visions? And why would these visions inexplicably stop after 40 days if they were but visions? Again, if Christ was not truly risen from the dead, if it were but visions that the disciples were having, then our Bible is a lie. Let's throw them away. Go and eat, drink, and be merry, because there's no hope for salvation in this world. But the empty tomb is proof that He arose. The testimony of witnesses, not just one, or two, or three, or 10, or 20, over 500 witnesses of Jesus having arisen from the dead. No longer being within the grave. No longer suffering from the effects of death. But up, walking around. Mary Magdalene, Mark chapter 16, John chapter 20. He appeared to her. You see the other women there in Matthew chapter 28. These other women that I just mentioned that had come with Mary to the tomb. Mary, the other Mary, Joannes. All of these women had come together. And they saw. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 34, Peter was a witness. In verse 34 saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in verse 5, the Apostle Paul, in speaking of the resurrection of Christ, said that Cephas, also known as Peter, was one of the ones that Jesus appeared to. Again, in Mark chapter 16 and also in Luke chapter 24, we have the account of the two disciples that were walking on the road to Emmaus. They were going along about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were walking a great big distance. One that could be covered quickly if you're running. They were walking along on the road to Emmaus and Jesus appeared to them. But He didn't really reveal who He was. He was just walking along with them. Why are you so sad? Well, we're disciples of Jesus of Nazareth, and we expected great things from Him. He talked of restoring the nation of Israel, of bringing in the kingdom of God. We thought He was the promised Messiah. And so far, He's failed. He was crucified. He's in the grave. And He said that He would come back after 3 days. And, well, here it is the third day, and we haven't seen Him yet. And then Jesus revealed Himself to them and showed them Scriptures. Taught them exactly what they were missing. We noticed before in John chapter 20, that the 10 apostles were there to see Jesus, Thomas being absent. We see later in that same chapter that all of the apostles, all 11, because remember Judas is dead, Matthias hasn't been chosen yet, all the apostles are gathered together, Thomas included, and they witness Jesus. Look over in John chapter 21. In John chapter 21, let's begin reading there in verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And He manifested Himself in this way: Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to Him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered Him, "No." And He said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." Remember, they've been fishing all night. James and John and Simon Peter are all accomplished fishermen. That was what they did for a living. They had fished all night, caught nothing, but yet they did that. And then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out of the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and the fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." They realized it was the Lord. What? No, not yet. Jesus said to them, verse 12, "Come and have breakfast." None of His disciples ventured to question, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Who else could have done these things? You remember this has happened to them before. They were out fishing, caught nothing. Remember when Peter, Andrew, James, and John were called to be apostles? They had fished, caught nothing. Jesus said, "You cast your net," and it was so great it took two boats to get it in. And Peter said, "Go away, I'm not worthy to be in your presence. You're obviously a prophet of God." And Jesus said, "Come after me and I'll make you fishers of men." You think that didn't ring in their heads at that moment when He said, "You cast your nets out on the other side," and they brought in a great number of fish? He appeared to those by the Sea of Galilee. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there the Apostle Paul gives quite a list of those that were able to see Jesus before and after He was resurrected. Because it wouldn't do any good if you only saw Him after, would it? If you didn't know what Jesus looked like, Jeff and I could pull quite a deception, couldn't we? My brother Jeff, most of you have seen him. Let's say Jeff, I'd rather him be the one that plays the dead. He goes and faces crucifixion. Now some people might have seen him from afar, and we've done pretty good sometimes at fooling people. One of the first times I visited him in Louisiana where he was preaching, I was standing at the back of the auditorium and people kept coming in, "Hey, Jeff, how you doing?" They'd pause for just a moment, but they weren't sure because he'd only been there for a little while. And so Jeff could be put to death on the cross, and me, his 2 years younger twin brother, could come up and go, "Look, I've been arisen from the dead." And what do you think my mom would say? "Uh-uh, you ain't Jeff." You see, it's important that it was someone who knew Him before, intimately knew Him, spent time with Him, wandered with Him for 3 years, heard His teachings, saw His miracles, that they saw Him afterward. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, these are people that have seen Jesus. Let's begin there in verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received
that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. Now, pay close attention. Who's this James he's writing about? The only James Paul knew was not James the Apostle. James the Apostle was put to death by Herod right before Peter was captured to be put to death as well. This is during the days of Saul of Tarsus. This is during the days that we don't even know really that much about Saul other than he was persecuting the Lord's church. The James that he's referring to is not one of the 12, but the brother of Christ most likely. And note, 500 brethren at one time. And Paul says most of them, some are asleep, some are dead, but most of them are alive even to this day. He appeared to all of these 500 brethren, James, the apostles, and finally, He appeared to Paul. Lord willing, this evening we'll continue looking at these things and we'll see the many convincing proofs that Jesus gave. It wasn't guesswork. They were able to see truly that He was the Son of God. Remember, we read there that as He called them up to come and eat some breakfast and He had it all laid out, they realized that He was the Lord. There was no doubt in their mind. There was no trickery. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Without the resurrection of Christ, we're wasting our time. If it doesn't mean something in your life that Jesus rose from the dead, if that doesn't bring chills into your body, if it doesn't make you think, I'm special because He rose from the dead so that He could be my Savior, then you do not have the faith in God that you need. And perhaps we need to be praying like the apostles, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our zeal. Increase our love for You. That it will come through in action. You love the Lord? If you do, obey His commandments. Do you believe that Jesus Christ arose from the dead? Then obey His commandments. If you believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, that He came to this earth, died on the cross, having lived a perfect life, and arose from the dead, then today, right now, is the time for your salvation. There's no other time that we have guaranteed. Perhaps you're here, you've obeyed the gospel at some point in time in your life, but you've fallen away, you've lost your faith in Jesus, you haven't increased in your faith. Now is the time to return to the Lord, to ask God to forgive you and to increase your faith. Whatever your situation, return to faithful service to God this moment, as we stand and as we sing.